Amen. That was awesome. Man, I love worshiping Jesus. How are you guys doing tonight? Oh, that sucked. How are you guys doing tonight? All right. Well, if you're new this evening, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the four pastors here at the Rock Church. Tonight, we're going to continue on in our series we've entitled Personal Jesus. It's an in-depth look at the Gospel of Matthew. Tonight, we are on part 22, chapter 22 of our 28-week series. And I've entitled the talk tonight, Sneaky Questions and Solid Truth. Before we even get into the context tonight, before we even pray again, because I agree, we need to get our hearts ready before the Lord so he can teach us, let me just remind you what happened last week. You guys remember in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters into Jerusalem as a triumphant king. Now, he knows that it's 4 days before he goes to the cross, yet all the people around him, they're screaming out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. The triumphant king had arrived. And you guys remember in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus, he enters into the temple courts. And in his zeal for his father and his love for his father's house and his love and zeal and passion for his father, he starts to flip over the tables of the money changers and the merchants who are there in the temple courts trying to make a profit. And right there, Jesus begins to, inside the temple courts, heal the lame and the blind and the broken and the sick right there in the temple courts. Now, you guys remember by now the hatred of the religious leaders and the Pharisees has reached a boiling point, and they hate Jesus. And like Mac taught us last week, they begin to question his authority. By whose authority are you doing such things? They don't see his miracles. They don't see his good. From here on out, they start to try to ask him sneaky questions. They're trying to trap him. They want to find any reason that they can to somehow justify killing this Jesus. They're ready to be done with them. They're ready to shut them up. And it's in that atmosphere where Jesus, for the next several days, sitting in the temple courts, begins to address the masses and the critics and the Pharisees and the religious scholars that are trying to trick him. And Jesus teaches them in parables, and he answers their questions. And let me just tell you guys tonight, I have a burden for this talk. There are 46 verses and lots of different themes, but all underneath it, what you see is a people not wanting to see God, though he's standing in front of him. And so tonight, my prayer would be that we would, like Brian said, like Paul said, that we would see Jesus, that you would be attentive and aware and listening with your ears open and your eyes open and your hearts tender, because God has something for you tonight. Maybe you're here for the first time. Maybe you don't even want to be here, but God has something for you. Be attentive. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless this time. God, thank you for tonight. I do pray, Jesus, that you would, in your power, God, would you speak through me? Would you use my weakness, God? Would you use my tiredness this evening? Lord, would you speak to your church? You love this church. You love all people. God, help us to walk away this evening seeing a God on hot pursuit for his people. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that hear from you, that are encouraged in you, challenged by you, but turn to you. I need you, Jesus. You know my heart now. I need you. We need you as a church. Bless this time, God, we pray in your name. Amen. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to read 14 verses. Here we go. Let's see if this thing works. Maybe it doesn't. There it is. So it's in that atmosphere, the critics, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they want to get rid of Jesus. So Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven, now get this heart, you got to catch his heart. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. Come to this banquet, come to the wedding feast. But the guest, they refused to come. Then the king, he sent even more servants the second time and said, tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. A king wants these guests to come. But they paid no attention. The guests didn't pay any attention and they went off, Look at their indifference, one to his field and another to his business. Look at their hatred. The rest of the guests that were invited seized the king's servants. They mistreated them and they killed them. In his justice, the king was enraged and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, again, catch this heart. The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go, to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find. So the servants went out into the streets and they gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he had noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. The king asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Lots and lots of stuff in those 14 verses, guys. Let me give you a nutshell and then we'll break it down. In a nutshell, these 14 verses should clearly be seen by you. That we have a God who is in pursuit of his children. And in these verses, we see that he's actively pursuing a relationship with these kids. And they outright refuse his loving invitation of relationship. They're indifferent. They're angry. They mistreat and seize and kill his servants. They don't want that relationship. So we see a king who extends that invitation then to all people, not just to the invited ones, but to everybody, to the good, the lame, the broken, and the busted, and the needy. And then in these last verses here, when we see, then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What we see is a coming reality of people who do not accept the king's invitation. Here's the deal, and guys, you understand this because it's pretty clear. In this parable, Jesus is looking at his critics. And he's saying, the king here is God, the God of the universe, Yahweh, Jehovah. He's the God of Israel. He's sitting on the throne of the universe. The son in this parable is Jesus Christ. The banquet is the marriage feast of the Lamb, and the messengers are the preacher of this message, the preachers of the gospel. And here, guys, I don't have a ton of time to get into it. We just don't have that kind of time. But we see again that Jesus is looking at his critics, the leaders of the nation of Israel. And he's reminding them that I set apart the nation of Israel as my chosen people. Way back in the Old Testament, that's what we see. God setting apart the nation of Israel as his chosen people to give them his decrees and righteous commandments so that he can bless those people so the watching world could see the nation of Israel and say, there is a God, and the one God there is the God of Israel. And time again throughout the Bible, what we've seen is God pursuing the nation of Israel, calling them to himself. But here, again, Jesus, looking at the leaders of the nation of Israel, is saying, you have outright refused my invitation. You are not coming to this banquet. It's like what Max said in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus looks at the religious leaders and he says, do you understand that you are the leaders of the nation of Israel, my chosen people, the ones that I chose to bless so the watching world could see me in your lives? Do you realize that tax collectors and whores are coming into the kingdom of God before you? Because they don't want it. They don't accept him on his terms. And so then what happens next is the king, he's king in this parable and he deserves glory. And because he's king, he will be honored. And so what we see is that if those who are first invited, the nation of Israel, if they refuse to come, so then the king will open up his door to everyone. Go out into the alleys, go out into the streets and just come. I've got a banquet. I want them to be here. And this is amazing because we see this in verse 8. The king in this parable, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Keep in mind, Jesus is talking to his critics. He's telling them, you've refused me. So in this parable, the king says, so go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find. So the servants went out into the streets and they gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Guys, the parallel account of this parable, you can find it in Luke chapter 14. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 21, it gives us an even clearer picture of the type of people that were now invited to the king's banquet. Look at this, pretty cool. Luke 14, 21, parallel account, the same parable. The king in this parable says, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Guys, this is absolutely amazing what's happening here, and I don't want you to miss it.
those that end up filling the seats at the king's table, those that end up coming to this grand party, they are not the beautiful ones. They're not the important ones. They're not the strong ones. They're not the mighty ones. They're the fools of the earth. They're the broken ones and the lame ones and the despised ones and the crippled ones and the ones that have been dejected all along. This is an amazing thing what Jesus is saying. That since you won't come, I'll open up my doors to everybody. Blind, lame, and broken. And in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Guys, in terms of this parable, I want you to think about the realities of this for a second. Bring it home in your mind. Imagine the parable that the poor and the crippled and the blind are all now sitting at the king's table. I want you to put that in your mind. In one moment, the day before, the hour before, dejected, despised, rejected, laughed at, mocked, suddenly they're sitting among royalty. What kind of party do you think that would have been? That would have been a freaking awesome party. I mean, seriously, what kind of conversations would have been happening there? Make this real in your brain. I mean, those dudes would have been looking at each other going, I begged all day yesterday, I got nothing, but now I'm eating this food from the king, baby! I can't believe this. I don't deserve any of this. I'm sitting with royalty. Yesterday, you and I were clanging cups, man, but now we're sitting here eating turkey dinner. Oh, yeah. Guys, think about it. What kind of response do you think these kinds of people would have had? What kinds of things do you think they would have been saying? They were out, poor, destitute, broken, lame, despised. Suddenly, they're at the king's table. These dudes would have been saying, long live the king. Long live the king's son. They would have been so happy. I wrote down here that they would have been amazed at the sight of every dish that came across their eyes. They would have been amazed at the smell. They would have been clanking their cups together. They would have been laughing. They would have been sharing. The thing is, though, is these guests, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, that are now sitting among royalty, they would have been having the time of their lives, but they would have been standing in absolute humility before the king because they would have understood, I don't deserve to be here. I've done nothing on my own to be here. I've done nothing to earn my right here. I've got nothing to offer here. This kind of guest sitting in the midst of a king would have marveled at the grace of the king. Because just moments before, they were the dejected and the broken and the blind and the lame and the crippled and the outcasts living in the street. But now here they are, eating a feast. In the presence of a king, they would have marveled at his grace. So here's my first question for us tonight. Do you marvel at the grace of the king? Because here's the deal, church. You and me are the broken, busted, lame, crippled, wicked people out in the streets that don't deserve to be there. We do nothing on our own to deserve a right at the king's banquet table, but because of his grace that he invited you and he extended his grace to you and he brought you into the hall, do you marvel at his grace? Because on our own, we can bring nothing to that king. On our own, we're dejected and despised and alone and lame and crippled and poor. Do you understand what he's done for you, Christian? Do you understand that you are that person? That the invitation is now extended to you, and that now that you have a right at the table of the king because you're a Christian, it's not because of what you've done, it's because of how awesome his grace is. Do you realize how undeserving you are? I don't say that to make fun of us, it's just, it makes us realize how much more incredible he is. And does it make you realize just what kind of party you're going to have in heaven? Seriously, I mean, what kind of broken people? We're going to all be hanging out together. Clanking cups, looking at the king, being like, man, we don't deserve to be here, but long live the king. I can't wait. Do you marvel at the grace of the king? Do you realize that you were the one that was broken? And now you have a right to sit at the table because of his grace. In the Gospel of Luke, in the parallel account of this parable, this is where the story ends. But Jesus continues to discuss this man who did not have wedding clothes. Let's look at that real quick. Verses 11 through 14. Jesus, in this parable, he said, when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there. So in all these guests are clanking cups. They're the beggars of the poor. They're the blind. He came in to see them. And there the king noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. The king asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" And the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen." This is an intense set of verses. Let me just explain to you something that I learned in the last several weeks as I was prepping for this talk that kind of drives this point home so we can see what Jesus is really saying. We need to understand that in those days, when a person was invited to sit among royalty or to go to a wedding or to a banquet among those that are highly honored, a king of such kinds of people like this, if they did not have the proper wedding clothes or the proper banquet clothes to attend that party, what would happen is that guest, before they could even walk into the hall, before they could even join the party, they would have been given a cloak or a garment or some clothes that would have been gifted from the king that would have appropriately attired them to go to the party. So they would have walked in, somebody said, "You don't have the right clothes, but here is a gift from the king. This is graced to you. This is given to you. Wear this cloak that once belonged to the king, and now it's yours. Wrap it around you and go into the party so now you can be dressed appropriately." That's what happened in those days. The clothing would have been graced. It would have been the king's attire, and it would have made them appropriately addressed, okay? And what we see in these verses is a man who refused the clothing of the king. Keep in mind, they're the lame and the broken and the people that are hanging out on the street. He doesn't have the right clothes. And so he's invited to the banquet. He comes in, but he refuses the clothing of the king. He preferred to sit at the table in his own shabby dress. So in your brain right now, you should be thinking, well, what do the wedding clothes mean? What is that? What is Jesus saying here? The Bible has lots of answers, but I like this verse. Isaiah the prophet, he says this. Now look at how he says this. "I delight greatly in the Lord." He understands his grace. He understands his goodness. "My soul rejoices in my God." Why? "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." That he cloaks us in his righteousness, that those garments are a garment of salvation. Guys, what we need to understand is that the garment of salvation, Jesus, knowing that he's going to the cross in 4 days, understands that that garment of salvation is his blood. And it's his payment alone on the cross. It's that enables us to sit at the banquet table. It's his payment for our sins. It's his blood shed on the cross for your sins and my sins that he drapes us in his robe of righteousness. And in this parable, we see a man that thinks that what he's wearing is enough, that somehow maybe he deserves to sit at the table on his own merit. He doesn't want to have the grace of the king. He doesn't want to be cloaked by the king. And so he attempts to sit there. And then Jesus in this parable says that the king says he has no right to be here because he's not cloaked by the grace of the king. He needs to be thrown out to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Guys, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made Jesus who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Do you understand that the Bible says that Christ imparts his righteousness to you and me? That Christ gives it to us. That like that beggar who goes to that banquet, we don't have the right clothes. We can't work hard enough. We can't go to the right churches. We can't say the right things. We're poor. We're beggars. We're lame. We're blind. And yet in the king's grace, he would say, "Take this and drape it around you, and then you can come in. It's my gift to you. I will impart this cloak to you." That's Christ. Before you can come in here, you need to have that cloak of my blood. You need to have understood that I died on the cross for your sins. My righteousness, my garment of salvation is gifted to you. It's a gift. So my question for you tonight is this. Have you refused the grace of Christ's righteousness? Are you a person who is here tonight that is trusting in anything else other than the complete work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for your sins and his resurrection from the dead for your salvation? Are you thinking that you can do it on your own? Are you thinking that you have the right church and the right words and the right works and the right money and the right clothes? Because you don't, if you don't have the cloak of God's grace. If you are here tonight and you are trusting in anything other than the grace of Christ and his death for you and your sins on that cross, if you are trusting in anything other than that gifted righteousness to you, then those verses we just read said that you will go to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not metaphorical. It's hell. I don't know why I keep getting the hell verses. Because you and I need to understand that hell is real. Hell is not some figment of our mind. Hell is not just some state of mind. Hell is not on earth. Hell is real, and it is a place that is so completely terrifying that Jesus himself says that it's a place of continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. Make it real. Jesus was trying to make it real. Let me give you my cloak of righteousness, or you will be cast out. You won't have a place at the table, and you will go to not just some other place. You'll go to hell. Guys, if you've refused Christ's grace that he just wants to cloak you in him, if you said, no, I'm okay in my own clothes, you sadly are hellbound. And you don't have to be. Take it, take it, take it, take it, take it, take it, take it. Like all those beggars, I'll take it. Oh man, I just want it. It's free for you. Have you refused his grace? For many are invited, but few are chosen. Other translations of the Bible say, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let me just say this, and then I'll give you my rant. If I haven't been ranting already. Sometimes we come across verses in the Bible that make us realize just how human we are. What I mean by that is that verses like this, to me, immediately place God on his throne. Immediately make me understand that I don't understand all of God's ways. That God's thoughts are not my thoughts, and his ways are higher than my ways, and God is beyond time, and he is infinite, and he's wonderful, and he's just so not human in that sense. And it just puts me in a place of humility where I go, God, my brain is only 3 pounds. And this is like that verse. What does it mean to be called and then chosen? What does that look like? Because it can be confusing for some people. Well, if I'm called, well, then aren't I chosen? And if I'm invited, well, how does that work? And sometimes those verses can make us go, blah, 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 blah. And sometimes they're intended to. Because there again, we need to be placed in positions of humility before our King and Creator. Okay? That being said, when we come across verses like this that are difficult at times to understand, that tension of being called and chosen, when we come across difficult verses and we're trying to navigate the Bible and some of those deep theological truths, here's what the Christian needs to do. One, humble yourself before God. Two, go to the Bible and see where it's absolutely clear about what we do know about God and what this verse can mean and how we can apply the character traits of God to a verse like this. Okay? So that being said, let me give you my rant. In the Bible, what we see, people, is a God who initiated relationship with mankind. Humankind, that out of the overflow of his love, he made them male and female, that God, out of the overflow of who he was, created everything that you see, that he initiated with us, that he initiated relationship with man and woman in creation. And in the Bible, what we see is a God who gives you and I his righteous decrees in the Ten Commandments so that we could see his holiness and his character. Certainly, the Ten Commandments point out how sinful we are, but ultimately, they point out how good God is. Because only God can't lie and steal and covet. And it shows us just how holy God is. And there again, he's saying, I want you to know me. I'm giving you these commandments so you know me. And in the Bible, we see time and time again, a God who pursued after his fallen, sinful creation. We sin, we're separated from God, so God sent judges and God sent prophets. Time and time again, we hear the prophets saying, come back to God. Come this way. Why would you destroy yourself? Come back to who he is. Come back to God. So he's pursuing fallen creation. And if that were not enough, in the Bible, what we see is a God who loved mankind, broken mankind so much that he becomes a man in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he dies for you so that you and I can have peace with this righteous Father, that he paid for our sins because we cannot pay for them on our own to get to heaven. And he pursued relationship with you and I, saying, I want you to be with me. I want you to be with me. I want you to come to me. And then he gives the church, you and I, the Christian, the awesome, magnificent responsibility of giving that message of reconciliation, the gospel, to the whole world. that as a church and as Christians, we need to go to the whole world and say, here's this great news. There's going to be this great banquet, and it's going to last forever, and the food's going to taste like sunshine, and you guys can come. And here's how you do it. He's giving out cloaks. He's got these cloaks, you see, because you suck, and your clothes are sucky, but he's going to give you something good. And all you got to do is take it, and then you come to this banquet. It's going to last forever, all because of how awesome he is. He's given us that message of reconciliation. So yet, though, we have a verse like this. Because we see many, though, who are called or many who are invited are like that man who refused the clothing of God's righteousness. God pursues, and yet they still outright reject the king's invitation willingly. They don't want it. That would mean, then, that they are therefore not chosen. Now, I don't want to get too heady, but listen carefully, because I wrote this very carefully. This means then that those who are chosen are those that enter into the kingdom only because of the grace of God's given righteousness, and by the grace of God choosing to give them his righteousness, and by the grace of God calling and drawing them in to begin with. So somehow we choose, but yet he already did. And it's one of those verses that makes you go. But what we see is an incredible God who's in active pursuit for his people. It's this incredible tension in verse 14 between some smart words that's man's ability to choose God and God's righteous sovereignty. And it should place all of us in a position of humility. Verses 15 through 22, I'm going to fly as fast as I can. Here's what's happening. The Pharisees, they just heard this story. They realize that Jesus has said, you're rejecting me. And so now they start to trap Jesus. They're trying to figure out a way that they can kill him. So they start to ask him a series of questions. The first question has to do with government. They're going to try to get him on a political front. It says this, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. The Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians. Let me just tell you this, you probably know it already. But the Pharisees, they're a religious group. The Herodians are a political party. Typically, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they are fierce rivals. They do not like each other, but in their mutual hate of Jesus, they come together to see if they can trap him. And so there's a political party there, and there's a spiritual party or a religious party there. So they come to him, and they butter him up. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, Jesus, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Here's what Jesus says. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is on this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Jesus said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Here's the big idea. You see, the Pharisees, they did not like Roman rule. The Herodians, they did like Roman rule. So the Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would say, you know what? You should pay your taxes. So then the Pharisees could go back to all the other people that were following Jesus and say, Jesus, he's just in cahoots with Rome. Let's just lose popular support. That's what they were trying to do, is get people to turn against Jesus, because suddenly he's going to be like a Roman. And then the Herodians were trying to get Jesus to say, no, you shouldn't pay the taxes, because if he did that, they could say, he's a dangerous revolutionary. We need to put him in prison. So they're trying to trick him. And so Jesus silences their stupid talk by drawing an appropriate responsibility, a boundary line of our responsibility to the government on earth and our responsibility to God, giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's. He says that. Whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and they went away. Guys, the book of Peter talks about this a little bit. I'm not going to spend too much time here, but Peter says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake, for God's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the kings, the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. In these verses in Peter, it talks about how government is established by God to bring order so it's not total craziness. that those who break the law should be punished, that those who keep the law should be commended, that government is something that as Christians that needs to be obeyed and respected. And then 2 Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, it says that God raises up kings and brings down kings, so that as Christians we are to keep the law or to submit to the authority of the land. But we also have a responsibility to God. So there may be times in our lifetime where we need to disobey the law of the land and give to God what is God's and keep our higher responsibility to God. For example, I've used this before. In China, it's against the law for people to believe in Jesus. In China, it's against the laws of the land to read the Bible. In China, it's against the laws of the land to meet as Christians. Those brothers and sisters should break that law. They have a higher responsibility. So there again, we might have to, in our lifetime, disobey the governing laws of the land, but outside of those clear instances that are contrary to the Bible, Jesus in Matthew 22 reminds us that as Christians, we should be the best kinds of citizens. We should obey the state in all the legitimate areas of authority. We should pay our taxes. We should vote in elections. We should speak well of our rulers, and we should pray for them. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. We have a responsibility to both. So my question is not sexy, but it's this. How are you doing here? How are you doing? I mean this like this. Are you a person that's an anarchist in your heart? Screw the government. You're a hippie. You're welcome here, hippie. That's okay. In other words, are you known for what you stand against? Do you pray for your leaders? Do you pay your taxes? You have a responsibility to both, you see. How are we doing? How are we doing? Second question is from the Sadducees. It's about the afterlife. They're trying to trick Jesus. Let's read these verses. 23 through 33. That same day, the Sadducees. Okay, so the Pharisees couldn't get them. The Sadducees, now this is important, who say there is no resurrection. They came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus says this. You're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you, Sadducees? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. This can be difficult to understand what's going on here. Let me explain it. And the best way I know how. The Sadducees are what we would consider theological liberals, okay? In other words, they did not believe in a spiritual realm. Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were rationalists. They said, you know, we're going to believe in all the things that we can touch and feel and taste and those kind of things. So they really subscribed, by the way, to the first five books of the Bible. They believed in the Torah. So they're using the word of God from the Torah against Jesus. Bad idea, okay? So they try to trick Jesus because in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 5 through 10, there's a provision in there that says when a husband and a wife are married and that husband dies, the family lines are to be kept intact so that the widow is well cared for, that she has property and rights and all that kind of stuff. And so they're taking that scenario out of the Torah and they're blowing it way out of proportion to try to trap Jesus with this ridiculous notion of the afterlife. And they say this, one woman has seven husbands, they all die at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus, knowing that they're theological liberals, he addresses them on so many fronts. He reminds them that there are angels, and he reminds them that there is a resurrection by telling them that they don't understand God's word and they don't understand God's power. And he does this, by the way, because Jesus knew that they subscribed to the first five books of the Bible. So when he answers them from the first five books of the Bible. That's pretty cool. Jesus says this, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in the heavens. In other words, there are angels, okay? But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? And he quotes from the Torah, Exodus 3:6. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not a God of the dead, but of the living. And when they heard this, they went away astonished Here's the idea. Because they subscribed to the Torah, they understood that God at one time approached Moses and identified himself to Moses in the present tense as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, even though they had long since died. And so Jesus is saying, why did God refer to himself to these men in the present tense? There is a resurrection. Your problem is that you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God, and they were silenced. So my question for you is this. Have you tonight neglected the power of God? Have you misunderstood the scriptures? Let me explain. Maybe you believe in Jesus, that's good. You believe in the resurrection, that's right. But you're in a place where you're like, I am so bound up with my job or my relationships. I just don't see that God is going to be able to get me out of this one. I just don't see that there's any hope now. It seems too ridiculous that God could do anything at all. I would wonder if Jesus would look at you and say, sister, daughter, son, you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. Nothing is impossible for me. That's a reminder for us. Let us not forget who we read about in the Bible. Let us not forget what we've seen. I keep trying to trick him here. It's the last question. They bring out an expert. It's like the prize fighter. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Just picture the Pharisees, man. They are freaked out right now. They all get together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Imagine this. It's your turn, buddy. You got to go. You're the expert. So they're trying to test him, trying to trick him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, guys, maybe they legitimately thought that that was a hard question. They brought out the expert and they tried to test him with this. But Jesus gives us an answer that can only come from the mouth of God. Here's the question. Out of everything and all that we've seen in all of the Bible and all of the church, what is the most important thing? Narrow it down for us. Love God. Love people. That's what Jesus says. Guys, I've spent a considerable amount of time thinking about what it means to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and what it means to authentically love people. We need to ask ourselves, how do we not just go through the motions, right? How do we not just go through the motion? I mean, so many times I try to conjure up in the past, God, I want to love you more, I want to love you more, I got to do more stuff. I want to love more people, I want to love more people, I need to be around more people. But we try to muster it up. How do we authentically, in a real way, love God and love people? How do we do it so it's not legalistic? How do we do it so it's real? Can I give you my answer? It's not super smart. Hundreds and hundreds of books are written on this question. Here's what Steele has come down to. The only way that I know that I can authentically love God and love people is simply by doing this. Yielding to God. Yielding to God. In other words, pure and simple daily devotion to Jesus Christ. Yielding to him, pursuing God in prayer, pursuing God in his word, and obeying what I've learned. It means that I don't look for a formula. I look for God and who he is. It means, by the way, that your pastor sometimes doesn't feel like loving God. And when I don't feel like loving God, I'll go to him and say, God, I don't feel like loving you. I'd much rather be stoned today. Help me, God. Move in me. God, I don't want to be with people today. I'm tired of hearing about people. I'm going to yield to you, God. Help me, because you said that that is right. Yielding to God. And by the way, guys, this takes a new creation. Do you understand? It takes a person that's received Jesus as their Savior. Because we can't do it on our own. We can fake it, and then you just look like a hypocritical religious freak. We need to be authentically changed, and that takes us yielding to Him and understanding that He died for us and understanding that He works in us and understanding that He gives us grace and strength and then asking Him for it. Somebody told me a long time ago, if you want God to be real to you, Steele, you better get real with God. Yield. So I look at my finances, and I look at my life, and I look at my hobbies, and I look at my marriage, and I look at my son, and I look at my music, and I look at this church, and I go, God, in every single area, have your way with me, I yield. So my question for you is this. Have you yielded your life to Christ? Have you gone through the areas of your life and said, God, you can have me here, and here, and here, and here, and the good, and the bad, and I want to be honest, God. I need to be honest with you. I don't want to give up this part of my life. I give. You have your way. And then, by the way, through His Spirit and by His power, you start to authentically love God because you see Him for who He is. Awesome. And love people for who they are because you see them for who they are. God's kids. It's amazing. Last section of verses here. Pretty crazy stuff. Jesus gets to ask a question this time. It's awesome, like bringing out the prize fighters, trying to trick them. Jesus' turn. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think, Pharisees, about the Messiah? Whose son is he? By the way, let me just tell you this. We see here again God pursuing them, God trying to get their attention. So He asks them a question to draw them out, to get them to go deeper, to get them to think about who the Messiah really is. What do you think, Pharisees, about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Which, by the way, is right in terms of an earthly descendant. But Jesus challenges them to go further. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him the Messiah Lord? For he says, and Jesus quotes one of the most amazing messianic prophecies, Psalm 110. Jesus quotes back to these religious leaders. For David said about the Messiah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him the Messiah Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Here's the deal. The Pharisees' expectation, guys, of the Messiah at that time is that he would be a man of political power, that he would be a man of natural descent. The Pharisees were not looking for a God. They were not looking for someone who was divine. So Jesus is challenging them with Psalm 110, saying, why is it then that if the Messiah is just an earthly descendant, that David, speaking by the Spirit, says, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to my Lord. In other words, it's this. Jesus is looking at them and he's saying, no father calls his own son Lord. If the Messiah were simply just the son of David, why is David calling him Lord? The only reason he would call him Lord is if that descendant was somehow greater than he, and the only way that that descendant could be greater than David is if he was an even larger king, a God king. And so Jesus is looking at his critics saying, don't you think that the Messiah, he'd be more? Don't you think that maybe he could heal the blind and the lame and the deaf and raise the dead? Don't you think he'd be more? And it's in this moment that I just picture Jesus getting this ridicule, knowing that in 4 days he's going to the cross, knowing that from this point on, they are just going to try to find a way to get him. They don't even try to trick him. They're just going to kill him. And Jesus looks at them and says, the Messiah is going to be a God, and that God is right here, who healed the blind and the lame and the deaf and the sick and the broken. And by the way, one day my enemies will be my footstool. They knew what he was saying. Jesus is saying, in my justice, one day, because you've refused me, in my justice, you will be there. And I will be the triumphant king, for that is who I am. Folks, you can refuse this, right? You have the freedom to do that. I don't believe it. Like the Pharisees, I don't believe it. You can see great things. You can hear great things. I don't believe it. He can pursue after you. By the way, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, he's pursuing after you. Why do I know that? Because you're here. But you can say, no, 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 no. Or, like millions and millions of people, you can yield. Yes, 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 because you're so good. The question I have for you is this. Are you a Christian? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? He is Lord. He is King. He is coming back. He did die on the cross for your sins. There is a heaven, one. There is a hell, one. And all people will go to either one of those two places. The only way you can get into heaven is by accepting the free, gifted cloak of Christ's righteousness. That's it. Nothing else matters. You're invited to the banquet. The only way you can get in is if you take Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. He died on the cross for your sins because you and I and our actions and thoughts and words have been separated from a holy God. He came to this earth in the person of a man, in Jesus Christ, and he willingly went to the cross and he placed your sins upon himself so that you would not have to pay the penalty of death for your sins. And then he invites you to the banquet and he tells you, I'll give you my cloak, and all you have to do is believe. It seems a little too good to be true for some of you, huh? But you see, the deal is that wouldn't a good God make something like that true? Wouldn't a good God make it easy for his kids to get to him? Wouldn't that make you like those blind, lame beggars at the banquet going, what a king we serve? Say yes. I'll be here tonight. Come talk with me. I want to talk to you about Jesus. If you don't know him and you don't know if you're going to the banquet, if you don't know, come talk with me. If you're afraid to talk to me, I understand that. Go to the back of the room. There's a connections booth, and they will explain to you what it means to receive Jesus. You need to, folks. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. I love you, Lord Jesus. I love you that you invited us. I love you, Jesus, that it's by your grace alone that we can even be at the banquet. I love you, Jesus Christ, that you shamed your critics, Lord, with your own word. I love, Lord, that even 4 days before you went to the cross, looking in the faces of those that killed you, you asked them about the Messiah in hopes that they would see who you are. Lord, as a church, would you help us? Would you help us understand you more? Would you help us to understand the beauty of your grace and the depth of your character? Lord, I love you. We love you and we need you. Help us even now, Jesus. Help us now as a church to worship you. Will you help us? Help us, God, to sing to you. Help us to reflect on the fact that we either have a position at the banquet or we don't. And God, I pray, you know my heart here, Jesus. I pray that if there are people in this room, and Lord, you know me, if there are people in this room that do not know you and they are wondering about whether or not they are going to heaven or hell, God, would you just absolutely terrify them? Not, Lord, because of any other reason that you long for them to be with you, that hell is real. Hell is terrifying. Not to scare them there, God, but to show them the reality of your gifted love and that it's real and that you want them. Would you, God, please bring them to a place, Lord, where they come talk to me or to the people at the connections booth and go, show me, show me, show me, show me, show me, show me, show me. For the rest of us, Lord, would we be those delighted people at your banquet table? Going, oh my goodness, what you've done for us, what you've done for us. We love you, Jesus, and we say these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand up and sing.